Let me read from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. And then I'll begin and probably make a few personal remarks before I begin. But I'll make them then and not now. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord bless this to our hearing and understanding. Let me just pray for a moment about the word. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would open this word for us as we consider it this morning. We pray that you would lift us up by it, that our hope and our encouragement in the risen and risen Lord Jesus Christ will be accomplished in our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before I begin, let me just say a few words of personal indulgence, because it really is touching to be here in this church. This church is really the key to my being in the RP Church today. I was ordained in 1973, and I'm almost a walking testimony to NAPARC. I started out in the United Presbyterian Church, but only lasted a couple of years there because they had a big legal case regarding the ordination of women at that time. And so I went from there into the PCA. And I won't give you a long bio of all these places, but after 2.5 years in the PCI, I ministered to the same group of people from 73 to 78. But then at that point, there was a chapel that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was opening here in Syracuse, New York. I really had a large family here, loved them immensely, never thought I'd have a chance to be here in Syracuse. And so I took that. And it was an ill-chosen decision, because the church blew up underneath me in a matter of only a year, less than a year. And I think I had about 80% of the people that voted that decided that I wasn't even called to the ministry. And so that was a hard time. And but if you've been a pastor, it happens, and it's not all that rare. But in the midst of our struggles after that, I was just obliterated both physically and spiritually, and I got pneumonia twice in about a 4-month period of time. Just was laid lower, than you can imagine physically. And in the midst of that, the pastor at the time here, Dr. Ed Robeson, came to Susan and my house. We lived up on Westcott Street. And he said, "You guys have really had a hard time. You need to just recuperate, reconsider, you know, rebuild." And he said, "If you come to this church, we'll just love you, and it'll be great." And so we did that. And I was telling one of the elders, I think it was just before the service, that when I graduated from seminary, I knew that one of the things I didn't know was the Psalms. I knew from studying church history that the Psalms were big in Reformed church history, but I had no courses in the Psalms at seminary. So I came out, at least I knew what I didn't know. Sometimes, you know, you don't know what you don't know, but I knew what I didn't know. So when I came here, it was like taking a graduate course in the Psalms, and it changed my life forever. And ever after that, I always sang half psalms and half hymns in my OP churches. And it only took 25 years after that for the Lord to convince me that that was 50% too little on the psalm end of things. But to look out at you all, I see so many faces that were really dear to us. And it is very, very touching. So lest I descend into the pit of morbidity some other big word that means sadness and joy, let's turn to Isaiah and the theme. The title of the sermon this morning is "How Hopeful Is Your Christianity?" How hopeful is your Christianity? One of the reasons I picked this topic is I don't find that there's that much hope in people's Christianity today. I think if it's a decent church, most of our NAPARC churches, there is hope in Christ, there's hope in salvation. That's good. People have a hope that they will go to heaven. But as far as this world is concerned, there's very little hope. People are just not that encouraged. And I think we may tend to take the most pessimistic view that we can about the world when we look at the world around us, just because we see a lot to be worried about, a lot to be concerned about, many tyrannies, many depravities, many gross and terrible things happen to people in the face of this world. So the question is, how hopeful are you? If we're depressed about things, it does not help us. If we're, you know, depression is sort of the opposite of hope. So if you're depressed about the outcome of your life, if you tend to look at your life and say, well, you know, the Lord may give me 80, and so I may have a life that is at least that long, and then I'll get to go to heaven, we hope. That's encouragement after a while, but it's 70 years of kind of hopelessness here on this earth. Now the question is, are there any grounds for hope in this world? Are there grounds for hope in the church? What does the Bible say? Now, in this regard, there is a very large debate in Christianity over eschatology, the doctrine of eschatology, which means the doctrine of last things. So there's a big debate about how hopeful we can be, what the events of this world might look like. And I don't really want to deal with the exactitude in that regard, but I would like to argue that we ought to be more hopeful than we are by looking at scriptures today. And I'll just give a little genuflection to the negative side by saying that there are a number of passages in the New Testament which have been chosen by people to be very impactful on their thinking. 2 Thessalonians, I think of, talks about the man of sin and bad times, you know, Ridgemont High and that sort of thing. Matthew 24 talks about the moon turning red and all kinds of judgments falling upon the world and that sort of thing. And so it really depends on how you interpret those verses, how you apply them. But I would argue that those verses are less clear, that they're very metaphorical or picturesque. And whenever you have a metaphor, you have to decide, well, how do I apply that? And so it's not simple on the face of it. And I would argue that the better way to look at this world and what is in store for us in this world is to look at the clearer passages of the Bible, which are mostly in the Old Testament, but there are some in the New Testament that I'll share with you this morning. You know, one of the rudiments of Reformed understanding the Bible, it's called the science of hermeneutics. One of the basic ways that we go about interpreting the Bible is by letting the clear portions of the Bible interpret the less clear portions, by letting the explicit interpret the implicit, not the other way around. We don't take the more obscure passages and reinterpret the clear passages, but that is more or less the most popular way to do eschatology today. And what I would just argue is that we ought to take passages like Isaiah chapter 9 and give them the reins, you might say. You know, if you've ridden a horse, giving the horse the reins, let the horse run. And you don't rein him in, you don't pull on the reins to slow him down. And so I would just argue that there are very clear passages in the Old Testament, many of them in the Psalms, that we ought to pay more attention to. So what I'm going to do is I want to look at Isaiah 9 first, and then I want to look at a couple other passages. And first thing I'm going to do is take off my watch and stick that on the pulpit here so that we don't go completely crazy here in terms of the time of the sermon. If we look to Isaiah, we see that Isaiah preached to Israel in some negative times. The pagan kingdoms had already begun their assault on the northern 10 tribes, and that you see references to that and from verse 1 on. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. So it speaks of people being depressed at this time about Israel's lot in life. What would happen to Israel? You think of the glories of coming out of Egypt and coming into the land of Israel and winning the land. But they had been there for centuries at this point, and things had begun to slip. There had been a slip in devotion. The kingdom had been divided between the north and the south. It's never a sign of God's blessing when God makes a political division in your country. It's not a sign of divine grace, of bounty. It's a sign that things are not going right. And Zebulun and Naphtali, we see at the end of verse 1, were both in the north, and they had been oppressed. But God is saying here that despite the outward negatives politically, that there was something good in the offing. He said, nevertheless, in verse 1, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. He said in verse 2, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. So in the prevailing darkness and the difficulties of life, the Hebrew people that heard the word of God, they were listening and hearing something about the future upon which they could pin their hopes. And so this reaches a crescendo in verse 6, where it points to the coming of the Messiah, and there were still centuries to go before this happened. But Isaiah the prophet preaches unto them, for unto us a child is born. These are famous verses that you often hear more at Christmas time, because that is a time when most of the other churches celebrate the incarnation. So you've heard these verses, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The first question I would have is, why does it speak of government here? Can there be anything less theological than the idea of government? Is there anything more depressing than politics? It almost seems like there are antonyms going on here. The opposites between the one and the other. So after talking about the government, it says these other titles that will be associated with the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We could have sermons just on these titles. They're so wonderful. But in verse 7, then, we see this verse that says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. So it's calling upon everyone to notice the theme of the increase of the government of the Messiah. And it's saying that after the Messiah comes, that there will be a gradient operative, and that gradient will be an upgrade. That there will not be, that after the Messiah comes, that there will not be a downgrade or a decrease overall in the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God will grow and grow and grow. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And then it mentions another political reference, the throne of David. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so it speaks of the most famous king, the most famous politician, if you will, in Israel's history, King David. David and Solomon were the ascendancy, the pinnacle of the political rule of Israel's history. And if you look at world history, if you look at the culture of the world versus the church of the world, I'll often tell people that they're on two different tracks. And sometimes the track of the church and the track of culture just seem to be so wide apart. Well, during the reigns of David and Solomon, those tracks came very close together. That is, that Israel, in terms of her religion, became a great and a wonderful example of what could be when there was a man after God's own heart that ruled as king. David was a type of Christ. He pointed to Christ, but in that typology, he was wonderful. And at the same time, the kingdom grew relatively powerful, and all of the neighbors around them in God's providence, they had relative peace. And during the reign of Solomon, despite the fact that Solomon did some things wrong, the nations of the world looked upon Solomon and the Davidic covenants so favorably that they even brought gifts. It was a day in which it was a popular thing to be friends with the people of God. That's an antithesis of where we are today, where people think it's almost a great thing if they can antagonize the Church of Christ in some way, at least here in America and in the West. And so it was a great day in terms of the Davidic kingdom, and that's pointed to here in these verses. Of the increase of His kingdom, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and order it, etc. And it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, in Samuel the prophet, when he was talking about the Davidic covenant, when he was talking about the reign of David and his sons, he said that of the children children who would be king, who would come from David's loins, that there would be no end, and that the kingdom of David would never come to an end. We see that fulfilled, even though it's somewhat hard to see sometimes in the history of that time or thereafter, but we see that accomplished because, of course, Jesus Christ was related to David, wasn't he? He was David's son. And so when Jesus is anointed king of Israel, at least by the people, at least de facto, maybe it wasn't done officially, but de facto it was. And Christ, when he assumed the throne, he went to then sit at the right hand of God the Father, didn't he? And his kingdom has never ended since that day. So we see the literal truthfulness of all this. So this was wonderful news to the Jews in that day. The question is then, how can we apply that, or is there a way in which we can see any of that which is true for us today? As we look about the world, we had this resume of nations that were read out before the service. Questions by Elder Bulow, and even here in this one church in the south side of Syracuse, we see all kinds of nations represented there. Well, do you take consolation from that? Does that appear to you to be good news? I think it is, and it should be. And as we see the Lord working, we know from the New Testament and from the teaching of Jesus, we know that Jesus said that the kingdom of God would grow in a very subtle way. It wouldn't grow by great explosions here and there, but it would grow more like yeast, which is leavening or a leavening agent that would leaven bread, where you'd put it in and you'd put the bread on the shelf. We are tempted when we do something like that to watch the bread. Can I see it? And the harder you'd watch bread, the more you would think, or the more you'd be afraid, that it wasn't working. You know, I mean, if your watch is like watching a pot boil, they say a watched pot never boils. And so it's possible to look and just wonder whether these things are really working or not. But I would argue that Isaiah 9 gives us a great example. And these are explicit scriptures. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no equivocal language, no confusing language. It's not just merely implicit where we have to make... It says very obviously that of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. It makes a very interesting study to take this passage, to take this idea, and then study world history. Because you can see some reversals. The old Christian world was basically wiped out by Islam in the 7th century and following. I mean, it was under subjugation. That has continued through to today. So you see reversals here and there, but if you study world history, where there are negatives that occur, you can usually see balanced things that are positive, that are balanced out. And, you know, when you go to synod, which we just finished our synod, you hear reports about East Asia and about the Orient. And you find out that the church there, which is theoretically just a missionary church, is many times larger than the church, our RP church here in America. You see these things that tend to balance out. You see good news as well as some of the negative news. And when you add it all up, when you add up the positives, the Bible says that it relates to this theme that the increase of Christ's government there will be no end. That the increase will keep bubbling and acting here and there, so that the overall, the sum of the parts is growing and growing and growing. Now, this is very difficult to see today, in a sense, because people have never been more depressed about the possibilities of Christianity. There used to be a term for the kingdom of God as it had manifested itself in the politics of the world. The word was called Christendom. Christendom. The sum totality of all of those countries and all of those nations which were identifying themselves with Christ. Christendom. It's a wonderful term, but it's really looked down upon today in terms of modern scholarship. Might even be considered racist in some sections and categories. But I would argue that it's a wonderful term that flows from this idea here in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, if we take this idea then, and hold it up to the light and see what else we can find in the Bible about it, I think you find a whole lot. If you turn to Psalm 2, you see, this is one of the Psalms I first noticed when I came here and started singing the Psalms. But Psalm 2 is sort of has to do with political and theological theory in the history of the world. And it says that there is much rebellion in the world. O Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him and God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I'm sorry, I'm reading Psalm 3. That's why it doesn't make any sense to me. I'm thinking, where's the verse I'm looking for? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, let us cast their cords away from us. So it speaks of the rebellion of the world against the Lord, against his truth. It says why the people are upset about this. They don't like God telling them what to do. And so they rebel every time the Lord lays down a law or something people ought to do, like be married to one husband and one wife. You know, we think, well, that's a dumb thing. I don't want to follow that. And so we're often trying to devise some new ways to do that. But that is the simple idea of world rebellion there. Verse 4 says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord in his omnipotence shall laugh at this kind of thing. And he shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath, verse 5, and say, verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So this son that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9 is spoken of here as the antidote to the world's rebellion against the Lord. If you want to look at the whole Bible, you can see that in a sense the Old Testament, the Old Testament people of Israel were like the Marines. They landed and they secured a beachhead, one small land of Palestine, Israel. But then from that, just like the Marines of our armed forces, they would go from the beachhead and take the whole island or whatever, the theater, whatever it was, that is the military objective. And so God the Father has this military objective. God is not, he has not given over this world to Satan. It's not like Satan gets the world and then the Lord gets heaven. There's nothing that God is not going to overturn in terms of Satan and his reign. And we see that it's tied here to the Son, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes very, very significant. And at the end of Psalm 2, it warns the kings of this world, the kings, not just the individuals, but the kings. He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. How many kings of this world, how many politicians are really afraid of our Lord Jesus and his Father today? I would argue not too many. But if they pay attention to the Word of God, they ought to be, because there will be reversals. And there's nothing worse than being at the very pinnacle of earthly power and then be flushed from that down into the gutters of life because you know what you've lost. I'm very sure that there will be so many the world's rulers that will be under God's judgment eternally that they will wonder, how in the world could I have not seen this? Psalm 83 speaks specifically to the judges of the world, to those who are superior. And it warns them, it's a threat to smarten up, to get with the program. I know I've done quite a bit of street preaching in my day, and when we came back from Scotland, I ended up in John Boehner's legislative district. I didn't know that before I moved there, but so. So at the time, one of the signs that we used to have when we go out street preaching, we'd have Obama, Boehner, a quote from Jesus about the kingdom being here, and then the bottom line said, "Get with the program. Consider these things. The world of politics is not the only thing you have to consider. You have to consider these things from the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you can just change the effect. I've got the sign. I've got to change the names because it goes on. They're all replaceable basically with the different politicians that we have. But Psalm 2 explains a lot of that. Now, when you get to Psalm 22, this is a wonderful psalm that ties in the redemption of Christ, the atonement of Christ, with this program of the government of the Son, the mediatorial kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Psalm 22 begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you don't have to know too much Bible before you remember that those words were the words quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he was crucified. He applied them to himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he took upon himself the sins, our sins, he was forsaken. He was separated from the Father in an awful way, which was unbearable to him because there was no one who was closer to the Father than the Son. No one who was in greater congruity to the Son, to the Father, than the Son. And here, because he took up our sins upon himself, he was placed in the place of someone who was worthy of capital punishment, degradation, shame. And so he used this verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is not a sermon on Psalm 22, but you see, it starts out that way, that most of the psalm is given over to that theme. But we get to the end, verse 27, and it clarifies what will be the outcome of this suffering of Christ. It says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Not just the individuals, the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. In other words, children will be given to him and will worship him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born, that he has done this. Is there any more clear statement about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ? The sufficiency of Christ to save us from our sins? The righteousness of God, the power of the Son. And so what we see is that this sacrifice that Christ makes of himself will not be a vain sacrifice. It will not be something that we simply pity Christ about. But it will be a powerful kind of a thing that will win power. And through its winning of power, then that power will be applied to individuals here and there, people like you and me. And ultimately, as people would come to Christ, it would affect the nation. When I worked for the RP Church of Scotland, we would do tours all the time. And this was a passage I would come to in Greyfriars Churchyard. There was the ground there was a place where there was an open pit for about 30 years. Bodies were added to the pit of our forebears. Our ancestors, who were killed because they refused to knuckle under to the politicians of their day who wanted hegemony over the church, not just the political realm, but the church itself. And so They were ignominiously just thrown into this open grave, and the grave, this big plot began to fill up. Thousands of people were killed there, mostly in the grass market of Edinburgh, and they were added to that grave. And so I would stand at that place, and there's the martyrs. Behind me was the martyrs' monument, and I would sing of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and how Scotland had become a nation that felt like it must, because it read passages of scriptures like this about how the individuals would be affected and the nation, the individuals would affect their nation. And so the Scots people in Greyfriars Churchyard signed the National Covenant. Many of them signed it in blood. In the Greyfriars Churchyard, they started signing it. It was all the clergy and the dignitaries, the judges and the rulers who signed there in the churchyard. And then they took copies of this and they made booklets, like paperback booklets out of it, or magazines, really. And they took it throughout the land. And then people in the other cities of Scotland could sign their names in this book, the meaning that they pledged themselves to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby citizens of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that He had established here in this world. And it's very touching. And I don't think I ever spoke on this without being touched myself, thinking back on what had been done in Scotland. And I would invariably say that which has been done once in Scotland, that which was almost done in America, people forget that the first 180 years, almost the first 200 years of our history, was more identified with Puritanism, the people that wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, the people that were our predecessors, than anywhere else. But then there were different themes, different ideas that took hold at that time, and we've been fighting a battle against secularism, really, ever since that, for the second half of our life here. But the people that founded America, the people that were alive in Scotland at that time, they had this sense about themselves that the promises that were given unto the nations. You can see it again in Psalm 67 that we sang this morning. I want you to look at the ideas of all the reasons to be hopeful, the great success of the gospel in this world. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, that your salvation among all nations. Verse 2. Let the peoples, this is plural, like the word Gentiles that Elder Bulow spoke of you to before. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples, plural, praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Now, at some point, you have to step back and you have to say, is the Bible being clear about this? Is the Bible being responsible about this? Or is this simply pie in the sky? Is this exaggeration, hyperbole, or whatever else you'll call it? And when I sat in these pews for the first time and I started singing these psalms, it only took me about 2 months to convert from one millennial theory to another. It was amazing because I saw it was again and again and again in the Psalms. Psalm 110, I'm going to skip the rest of Psalm 67, great, but Psalm 110 ties this in with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers or willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn. You notice how a number of these passages, it talks about the Lord swearing, the Lord taking an oath. This is not a small issue. God has set His name. It's like He signed a covenant, the covenant of redemption. And He wants everybody to know that He signed it. God is into this. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is a messianic psalm relating to the Messiah. The Lord is at your right hand. You shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. You shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. In other words, that stand as your adversary. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up his head. So it speaks of the ascending of the Messiah to the right hand of God the Father. This psalm is one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted, in the New Testament. So this is not this was not done in a corner. So it's a major, major, significant thing. People will say, "Well, this is Old Testament. What about the New Testament?" Well, the Beatitudes, our Lord Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's not a bad promise, is it? The meek shall inherit the earth. I couldn't believe when I thought about that back in the day. I couldn't believe that. I thought, how is that going to happen? How can meek people inherit things that the powerful people are hanging on to? Well, then I found it was a quote from the Old Testament. It was a requote into the New Testament. And I began to consider the Bible from that perspective. So Philippians 2, quoting from Isaiah 45, Philippians 2:10, it says that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. Well, what does that do to your hopefulness? Is that optimistic? What is the world going to be like when everybody bows the knee to Christ and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord? Do you suppose there's going to be a real market for negative, destructive politics? Should this not cause you to be encouraged about this life? Is it really possible that the people of Christ shall inherit these things? Well, was it possible that a slave people in the Old Testament, who were slaves in Egypt, that they could ever be free? And if free, was there a possibility that they could get their own land? Was there a possibility that they could be endowed with currency and a capacity to live culturally as a new nation? We find out that that's what God did. When they went out of Egypt, God says in Psalm 68 that He forced the Egyptians to give gifts to men, to give gifts to the Israelites. And so they gave of their gold and their tools and these kinds of things. So the Israelites, they were slaves one day. The next day they went forth into this world and God was showing them, I'm concerned about this world as well as the next. And I'm going to endow you as a nation. I'm going to capitalize you, give you a capital or a way to be a country instantaneously. Who would have thought it? But this is what He did to Old Testament Israel as a sign and to encourage us today that even though things don't look good, even though we see so much opposition to Christ, we see that God did this once with the Egyptians who were totally antagonistic to Israel. Remember Pharaoh and how he set himself against Israel. But they endowed Israel as they went out. And so God says, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is also quoted in Romans 14:11, and there's a reference to it in Revelation 5:13. Well, I would just argue then that there ought to be a little place in our hearts and our brains for optimism. And not just a spiritual optimism for heaven, but an optimism for this world. And what happens if we get a little bit optimistic about this world? It makes us better witnesses, doesn't it? If we can speak from a bit of confidence in what Christ will do, it makes us braver. It makes us more enthusiastic. But we look at people who despise us, who look down on the church, and in our minds we're going, you just don't know the whole story. Things are going to get better. You better get with the program now rather than being left behind later. It's an enthusiasm for the faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to die and have that end in ill effect until heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to die, redeem us so that we might be part of that mighty phalanx called the kingdom of God that would grow and grow and grow. Just last year, my father died up here in Syracuse. He was almost 92, and he was a great guy. I remember we were at a veterans hospital, and there was a nurse in the room. My brother and I were in the room, and my father had been gasping to try to catch his breath near the end. And things had gotten quiet. And the nurse looked over and she said, "I just want to take his pulse." And she went over. And then she turned to us with the saddest face and she said, "I'm sorry, boys. Your father is deceased." I said to her, "Maya, don't feel bad about it." I said, "You can feel bad for us maybe a little bit, but," I said, "we know where our father went. Our father is above in heaven even now. Our Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, 'Today you shall be with me in paradise.' Not next week, not after the purgatorial, whatever, you know. No, today you shall be with me in paradise." And we had every confidence that our dad was above. He had confessed Christ. He had exhorted us, "Don't worry about me." But what struck me, I started to think about this guy and his life, and I thought, my father lived almost 100 years. And that, it just, I started thinking about that. And then, I'm kind of a historian, and I'm interested in these things, and it seems to me like the Reformation took place 1,000 years ago, you know? I love Calvin and Luther and those guys, but it just seems so long ago. And I started to think about my father, and I thought, you know, that's only 500 years since the Reformation, which is basically the life of my father times five. And that just struck me with an overwhelming power. I thought, it just seems like so much further than that. Of course, all of our lives overlap, so we don't notice that. But he lived almost 100 years, and five of his lives would almost take you back to the time of Luther and Calvin and all the great church fathers like that. And then I thought, 20 of those lives takes you back where? To the time of Christ. And the more I thought about that, the more... And you know the bottom line that came out of that? I thought, oh my word. I said, "Dick, what are you going to do with your 100 years? What are you going to do with your 100 years?" It just changed my whole perspective on my life. And I thought, my life really does matter. Your life really matters. Time is not as vacuous or indiscernible as you might think. What are we doing with our lives? And as we think about this, do we have in our mind's eye anything of Isaiah 9:7? Of the increase of His kingdom? Of the increase of His kingdom, there shall be no end. Let's close. Our Father and our God, we pray that You might help us to be more hopeful. Oh God, we pray that we might look on the work of the Lamb, that we might look on the work of the Son, that we might see its power, that we might see the success of it as He ascended on high and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Oh God, as we look above and we see the Son there, we pray that we might know that when He moves His hand, when He gestures, when He makes the decree that this world could change in a moment, that the politics of this world could change in an instant. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst make us more enthusiastic as believers, that we would stop living as if we needed to hide in the caves like the Israelites in the Old Testament when the Philistines were assaulting them. Oh God, we pray that Thou wouldst have us come out of our hovels, that Thou wouldst give us hope and encouragement to sing of Christ, knowing that His kingdom will continue to increase here and there and here, continuously. That's already started. We find ourselves now 20 centuries plus after His coming. That's only 20 lives like the life of some of our parents. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst help us to see that Thou art working in time and that Thou art working powerfully in time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.